Okay, good evening. Come on, we've all been up since 6 or earlier, so okay. 5:30, okay. 6, 7, and 8 tonight. Lessons 6, 7, and 8 in the syllabus, okay? If you want to turn to that, I think it's page 31 is the first one. The wise man builds his counsel upon the rock, okay? We're moving from the preliminary things of, you know, what's the word of God? What is counseling? How do you define it? Who should do it? How do you interact with all the secular counseling and Christian counseling out there? Okay? So we've done that. Now we want to move more into the middle section, which is the actual process. What happens when you sit with someone and talk with them, try to help them? What happens when you sit down with a husband or wife, or you sit down with a parent and child, or you sit down with an individual? You know, what goes on? It's like playing tennis or another sport. We're going to break things down into steps. You don't play tennis by the numbers any more than you paint by the numbers. Remember, you've seen those? They're just the... Maybe you've even done them, no insult intended, but that's not painting, okay? That's just mechanically filling in little squares, and it comes out looking sort of like a painting, but that's not real painting. It's all one fluid motion. So we're trying to break this down, not because when you counsel somebody, you go, okay, what's step one? Involvement, okay? I'm going to spend 5 weeks on that, then I'm going to move on to investigation. It all happens together. It's like a backhand, you know, where you set your feet, where you square your shoulders, how you grab the racket, you know, how you follow through. So I want you to understand that. Our purpose is to, in this lesson real quickly, is to show that the Bible can and gives us methodological guidelines. How many got to read this? Good. You all, most of you did. So I'm going to skim over it real quick and ask questions. The point I'm trying to say is, you must understand and obey the scriptures, because if you don't understand the scriptures, you don't understand how God views this particular issue. Let's just pick one and we'll get to it eventually. Say worry. How does God view worry? Yeah, someone said it on your breath. He says it is sin. Okay? Then people start arguing, well, what if they have a physical problem or this, that, and the other thing? But, you know, there may be physical problems that go along with it. But the question is, if you're worrying, you are involved in sin. And that's God's definition. Now, some things are not as clearly defined in Scripture as others, but everything we need for life and godliness is. Okay? So the molecular structure of water, you know, you don't need to know that. At least, I don't think you do, to drink water, to wash your car with water, to take a shower in water, right? You don't have to understand electricity, right? I mean, you know what fingers not to put in what sockets. That's helpful. You know, but you don't have to be able to define light, you know, to see the sun or put a light switch on. So, but we must understand and obey the scriptures. So you must understand God's mind. I've laid out some scripture for you. And what is the meaning and purpose of the passage? And I would encourage you, you don't have to go to seminary. You've got pastors here, Sunday school teachers to train you how to use the scriptures properly. So, for example, the one I use, I'll just use one of the examples in class. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many of you have heard that preached on or used? Okay. How did you hear it used? It's an invitation to salvation. Guess what? Some people got saved through that, but guess what? That's not what the passage says. It's church discipline. It's Jesus, the head of the church, speaking to the church at Ephesus, and it's not like, you know, you've heard it this way. Now, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and you know, as you notice, and it's that picture, you know, well, you've never seen a Jew that has blonde hair and blue eyes like that. Very rare. Few Jews, right? Certainly not a Middle Eastern Jew, that's for sure, okay? There are some Jews with blonde hair, blue eyes, but the bottom line is, you know, a Sephardic Jew or somebody from the Middle East wouldn't look like that, but there it is. Now, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and notice, There's no latch. So won't you just open up the door of your heart and let Jesus in? Now, you've heard it like that. I'm exaggerating a bit, right? But the reality of the passage is, this is the king of the church talking to a church, and it's more like this. Look, open up the door and repent, and I'll sup with you. If you don't, I'll knock the door down, I'll knock the whole thing, and there won't be a church anymore. I mean, that's really what Revelation 3 is saying. It's more like the big bad wolf. I'll huff and puff and blow your church away. There won't be a candlestick. Okay? I'll throw another one in since I'm on a roll. Okay. Okay. Well, mostly come from Reformed congregations, so maybe you get this one right. But Jesus says the parable of the sower, right? Four soils. Okay? Which soil, there's four kinds, right? Hard soil, birds take it away. You know, there's rocky soil, there's the soil with thorns, and then there's the good soil. Well, Jesus already interpreted it for us, right? Yeah, and so, who's preaching that sermon? Jesus. Who's he preaching it to? His disciples, but who else? The Jewish nation, right? He's preaching to these large crowds. So what he's really saying, what's the passage about? If you're soil 1, 2, or 3, guess what? You're not in the kingdom. The fourth soil, okay? What? So he's preaching to Jews who think they're Abraham's seed, which they are physically, but they're really not true Jews. And Jesus is preaching this to expose, it'd be like somebody coming to Providence and preaching that, to try to expose and say, some of you may be soil 2, an emotional response to the gospel, but no reality. Number 3, you actually even join, get baptized and join, but the cares of this life choke it out and there's no fruit. And then there's good soil. So you see, use the passage. And so you have to be a good workman. It's just not take any scripture and use it any way you want. So, submit to the Holy Spirit's purpose as you understand the passage and rely on him. Well, we'll go through this. You need the key elements of biblical counseling. Now, you could break this down into others, but generally speaking, I think this is a safe estimate. And I just keep alliteration, I keep the I's, okay? The first thing, the first element, have to get involved with somebody. Okay? Now, some people are involved with others whether you like it or not, right? Your kids didn't ask to be born. They didn't ask to be born to you. But, you just simply say to them, tough. My kids would all say, well, why don't you do this? I said, look, if you want to be in that family, go ask them. Because they would always say to me, the other pastor doesn't do this. Oh, okay, all right. If you want to apply to the Wagners for becoming one of their kids, and they're willing to take you in and send you to college, it's okay. I won't even ask for a trade. You can just go straight up, okay? they didn't ask, right? So some people have relationships. You didn't pick your pastor. You did pick your wife. Sometimes you wonder why, and she knows she was crazy when she married you. Okay, she wasn't thinking straight, okay? Bottom line, you have to develop a relationship with someone. If a person doesn't love you or respect you, they're not going to listen to you. Right? You know people like that. They have authority in the sense that they have a position, but you don't have a relationship with them. You don't understand, and so you really can't get anywhere. So involvement, we'll talk about each of these. How do you develop a relationship with someone properly? Okay? And that's an important thing. Why do pastors end up committing adultery? With people in the congregation.
Find a nice chick.
Well, if find a nice chick, the person has one of two major reasons. One, the guy's a dirty old man or young man, and he should have never been a pastor anyway because he never had that under control. Or he does not know how to properly interact with people. Okay? So proper involvement. Okay, and that doesn't happen just between pastors and it's not just a sexual thing, but sometimes people manipulate other people. You've met people like that. They'll squeeze everything out of you. How do you get a proper relationship without someone manipulating them? Secondly, investigation. Okay, so you have a good relationship. You know a lot of people. right? You have a good relationship with, but you really don't know what's bugging them or eating them. You don't know the problems. You don't know the situation. So investigation, you have to really understand the person and the circumstances that he or she are in so that you can properly apply the scriptures, right? You know, if somebody isn't struggling with lust and they're really bitter and angry, okay, they might get convicted on a sermon about you shall not commit adultery. But if you're really talking about anger and murder in the heart, see, you're speaking to the specific issue in that person's life. You know, if you're talking about sin, and this person is struggling, yes, with sin, but primarily because they're being dumped on by somebody, then, you know, how do you handle persecution in a godly way? So you have to know what scripture to apply, you know, to that particular person, and you have to investigate. Thirdly, interpretation. Let's go back to one we've talked before. If you're working with a dear person that's struggling with same-sex attraction, and he or she is convinced that it's hereditary, that sexual orientation is something you're born with, it's a given. What you do with it may or may not be under your control, but you certainly can't, you know, change your in quote orientations, people call today. Well, see, that's an interpretive issue, right? That person is not going to deal with it as God would have them do with repentance and faith, and asking God to change their desires if they believe it's something that I can't change, I'm born with. The best I can do is just abstain from it. So the whole interpretive process, or the most common one, is people come in and they have marital problems and it's the guy or gal next to me. And their point is, you fix them and then everything is going to be okay. Well, that's an interpretive problem, isn't it? That person thinks, well, if you straighten out the circumstances or the people that I live with, then I'll be happy and everything will be fine. That's, again, an interpretive problem. Then instruction. Once, you know, you've got them on, let's say, the right page and they're thinking biblically, well, what does God want them to do? Yeah. That's important. What does God want a person to do with a problem or problems that he or she has? Okay. The fifth thing, of course, and maybe the core of this is, we'll get to this and spend some extra time, is on the issues of the heart. How do you get a person to make a commitment to change? How do you get them to commit to following what God wants them to do? And that insight's not just enough. See, a person has to really have a commitment. This is what God wants me to do, and by his grace, I'm going to do it, whatever it costs me. How do you get a person to that point? Then implementation. Sixth, how do you develop a plan? Some of you have been mechanics. Some of you have been engineers, right? And you don't change things just by wishing them, you know, or even agree. You have to have a plan. How do we get this to fit the specifications so it meets the need, you know, to do the job that we need to do? And most of us have never been trained that way when it comes to personal life. You know, how do we solve problems and how do we come up with a step-by-step means, even though it's supernatural and the power of God has to work it in us, you know, how do we coach a person through to change? And finally, integration, just to remind you that counseling is not or discipleship is not an end in and of itself. It's for the goal of helping people to be highly functioning Christians who are working in the body of Jesus Christ. Yeah. So for the body to function well here at Providence or whatever congregation you're from, it's not enough just to have a pastor or an assistant or associate pastor or keeping adding staff members. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But their job is to train you for the ministry. And how does that person normally function on a day-by-day and week-by-week basis? So that's the whole process. And we're going to look at that step-by-step as we go through that. But let me just stop at this point and say, do you have any questions about proper understanding of Scripture or the use of Scripture in counseling? Because I don't want you to go away saying, well, Scipione is saying, you know, take two verses with prayer. You know, that's the prescription. You know, go read these two verses or memorize them, you know, with a cup of prayer, and then everything's, you know, going to be okay. So no questions on lesson six. Okay, we'll just keep moving. Lesson seven. What is truth? Remember Pilate and Jesus? Remember that incident? Here's Jesus beaten and bruised, and you know, Pilate, you know, sarcastically says, "Well, what is truth?" Now, isn't it ironic? Here is Pilate, a political hack that he is, with the king of the whole universe, who is truth incarnate. And he misses him by an eternal mile. It's one of the saddest pictures in all of Scripture. Here is somebody. Now, again, we know that God ordained it, but Pilate was fully responsible. And Pilate caved in because they pulled the trump card on him. He's exiled out here into this hellhole as far as he's concerned with these idiot Jews, and, you know, because he messed up elsewhere. And this is the last stop, you know, on his royal sojourn, as it were, and he's politically dead meat if he doesn't make it here. And you know, they knew that. The Jews hated him, he hated the Jews, and when they yelled, you know, if you let this guy go, you're what? You're no friend of Caesar's. You know, so they got him, and that set him in to action. So I don't want you to be in the dark. Real quickly, again, some of you may agree or disagree, but I just want to go through this. It may be a little abstract for some of you, but I just want to go through it. Theology. What's your doctrine of God? What do you think of God? What's God like? Does it matter? It should. Okay, remember, if we're saying persons made in the image of God, and we're trying to see that image restored through this discipleship or counseling process, you better know who God is. And does it matter? Okay, let me ask you. How many of you believe that it's important that you believe in the Trinity? Okay. How many of you think you could give me a 3-minute explanation of why it's important for you to believe in the Trinity? I don't see those hands. Okay, there you go. Mitch, Sunday school, need to do it, okay? I think it has vast implications, okay? And most of you know I shouldn't be a JW, right? JWs are not good, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, JWs, okay. Right? And they come to your door. Okay, are they saved or not saved? Why are they not saved? Among other things, okay. So, okay, but if they said to you, yeah, but why is the Trinity important? And you would go, because my pastor told me it is, and you're a bunch of heretics because you don't believe in it. Okay, so see my point. Okay, that's just a theological argument, okay? Again, God is triune. I'll go through this. Maybe it'll make sense, maybe it won't. God is triune. He's tripersonal in unity. And so I'm just going to read the headings and the conclusion. That means there's stability and change. I do not sit around thinking philosophy. I'm not an R.C. Sproul or any of those guys. They love philosophy, okay? I'm more like Bill Cosby. Why is there air? To blow up volleyballs, to blow up footballs. I mean, Why is there air? So we can breathe it, okay? So people, I'm told, sat around for centuries arguing over the one and many. You know, how can there be unity and diversity? You know, and that bothered Greek philosophers. Well, that's because they didn't know about the Trinity. Okay, because God is one God and yet he's tripersonal, which means there's stability and yet there's change. God never changes in and of himself. He's perfect, so that's different. But everything is not totally static. Everything is not in flux. Therefore, there's real purpose and possibility of redemption. In other words, because there's a triune God, the Father who elects and the Son who comes to die and the Holy Spirit who applies it, there is progress in history. God is not static like the God of the Muslims. Okay? The Trinity does have, you know, vast implications. Okay? The second one, social connections. There is a balance between the importance of the individual. We see this all the time, right? Now, if you had experience like I do with Koreans and Korean Americans out in Southern California, you see this. You have a culture that emphasizes unity and the family, etc., not much individuality, and you have American. The individual is everything. It's a clash of worldviews, okay? And how do you get the balance of the individual rights and the husband's right, the wife's right, church, state, okay? All these things come to play, and because there is a one God in three persons, there can be balance between the family, the church, and the state, which are three God-ordained institutions. Okay, I won't go into a long detail. Equality, subordination. Here's one that should, okay? Is feminism wrong? Okay, whispering. What's the definition? Okay, the definition is total egalitarianism. There is no difference between husband and wife or pastor and parishioners. That's wrong. Okay, why is it wrong? Okay, it's wrong because there is a difference. Okay, what's that difference? Okay, let's go back to the Trinity. Okay, the classic doctrine of the Trinity is what? All three persons are co-equal, right? In dignity and power. There's no difference between them. And yet, in creation and redemption, the Son submits to the Father, right? And then the Spirit submits to them as he extends the work of Christ. Which means what? You and I can be totally equal, and yet one can have a position of authority. And so that's why husbands have to lead, whether they like it or not. It's not an option that the wife can go, well, I'm more capable, and I've seen a lot of cases where they are more capable than the husband, okay? But the husband, by nature of the case, has got a God-given rule. Same thing with parents and kids. You can see it easier there, right? Your children are worth as much as you. They're fully image bearers of God, and therefore they should not be killed in the womb. But nobody in their right mind says that your child has as much authority as you do. You say, well, it's common sense. Well, yeah, it's common sense, but you see, it is exactly what we don't have in the UN and what we don't have in feminism, which says total egalitarianism in the home, total egalitarianism in the church. Yes? Yeah.
And that's sort of what's out there.
Mitch gave the example of being at a conference, hearing a well-known speaker say, hey, this is the Trinity. I'm a husband to my wife, a father to my kids, and one. That's modalism, okay? That is not biblical Christianity. Anyway, I hope you can see some of the implications, okay, as it works itself through. God is creator. He's holy and separate from all creation, okay? Man-centered theology sets itself up for humanistic psychology. Men will never become God. Therefore, transpersonal mysticism is not valid. I'll just go through these quickly. God is Lord. He is the independent sovereign. God is not the God of process theology, or maybe you've heard some of that, you know. God doesn't know everything. There are people in supposedly evangelical seminaries that say God is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So he's like Ben Roethlisberger. You know, he doesn't know how the play's going to finish. He's got to scramble, you know, and do the best he can. I'm serious. That's people have said that. God doesn't know the future. He doesn't plan the future. Okay, and that's not only not the God of the Bible, that creates big problems in terms of people's living, because there's no ultimate authority. You know, God is the Lord of the covenant. So the theology, your view of God, I'm just going to go over that real quickly. God is holy. If he's holy, then that means morality counts. Morality doesn't count for most modern Americans. You know, the old Kennedy questions, you remember those? In evangelism, people tell you, you know, what would happen if you die? You know, and if you die, why would God let you into heaven? You can't even get most people to say that anymore. They don't believe there is a God. They don't believe there is a heaven or hell or life after or whatever, that there's no morality. Such that, you know, witnessing becomes a very interesting thing. I always usually go for the jugular and try to say to somebody, look, here's something you'd say that wrong is wrong, right? And they usually go, yes. I said, see, you do believe in absolute truth. And I had one woman this last time, a Jewish gal who about a year ago on a plane, you know, I tried to witness to her, and she says, there's no absolute truth. There's no ultimate meaning. And I go, well, why in the world are you trying to convince me that there is no meaning then? She says, well, it's fun. I just like to argue, okay? And finally, we're starting to say, well, there are some things that you really think are wrong, right? Oh, no. I said, look, if your husband brought another woman home and said, look, let's the three of us get this on, you'd say that was wrong. She goes, well, we've already talked about that. Right at that point, I thought, I have met a pagan who is a total pagan, you know, who really tries to live consistently by there is no absolute truth. See, but because God is there is right and wrong. And most people who say, I don't believe in absolute truth, you know, if a guy says, I don't believe in absolute truth. I read The Course in Miracles, which supposedly was some revelation from the other side, from an occult spirit to a woman who's a PhD psychologist at Columbia University. And it's the antithesis of Christianity. It's probably literally directly satanic. No cross, no sin or whatever. And this guy looked at me and says, I read The Course in Miracles and I don't believe there is a sin. There really isn't anything wrong. I said, well, I wouldn't do this, but if I started hitting on your wife, you know, would that be right or wrong? And he looks at me and goes, well, that'd be wrong. I said, see? But this woman, you know, I did that, and she goes, nah. So all I'm saying is God is holy means there is right and wrong, and that comes into counseling, because, again, a lot of counseling will tell you you can't impose your values on anybody else. A lot of the politically correct thinking that we're in now really comes out of psychology, because psychology says you can't be loving and accepting of people if you impose values on them. And first time in my life, last week, Thursday, Friday, I sat on a panel. I finally made it on a jury. I never thought I would make a jury with what I believe, but I got on. It was a civil case. You know, and I'll tell you, very interesting, watch around the other 11 jurors. They all believe in absolute truth, even if they say they don't believe in it. You know, because they just say, this person's trying to rip this other person off for money. It's just very intriguing to see people, and that's all because of the character nature of God. Okay? Well, epistemology, we've gone through that, the doctrine of knowledge, special verbal revelation from God is necessary for man's existence. The special verbal revelation is the foundation of scientific endeavors. I've kept pounding and pounding on that. So the Bible is sufficient. It's necessary, authoritative, clear, and sufficient for saving and sanctifying people. Not for car mechanics, but for people. The Bible proclaims its sufficiency, and the Bible's sufficiency is personal. The Bible is necessary for salvation and sanctification of individuals and groups. Okay. Anthropology, we've kind of gone over that. Man is the image of God. No form of humanistic psychology can be correct, because if all you're doing is tinkering with a person's thinking or tinkering with a person's behavior, you haven't changed the core of the person. Person is a covenantal servant. That's the definition of human beings. Okay? Therefore, any system that treats man apart from God in obedience to him is incorrect. Man has and is directed by his heart. We've talked about that. We'll talk about that more. This is a complex and interactive thing, but man is body and spirit. Okay? Therefore, any system that ignores the issue of the heart misses the heart of the issue. And man is a pneumosomatic being. We talked about some of those things last time. You have to treat the body. It's pretty hard to love God when you're sick. You're still required, but you know, we need to work. If a person's sick, or if their head, if they have trauma, it needs to be taken care of as best as we can. So we always try to work with physicians. Okay? Hamartology, the doctrine of sin. If you don't have an understanding of sin, then you won't understand what Jesus did and why he's necessary. And sin is not just willful disobedience. Okay? It's more of a Wesleyan concept. That's more of an Arminian concept. Sin runs through from what? Adam, right through my nature, through my habits, as well as my desires. Okay? And I need the work of Christ to change that. Okay? So sin has covenantal corporate aspects. Pure individual psychology is wrong. You're in Adam. You have to be in Christ. Sin has hereditary aspects. Okay? You inherit a sinful nature from your parents. Okay, it's not neutrality when you're born. You're born a sinner with a sinful nature. Therefore, children need counseling because they need Christ. I hope we all understand that. We are covenantal. We baptize our children because God requires it. He got mad at Moses for not circumcising the boys. Zipporah knew why God was going to try to kill Moses. So it's not insignificant. But no child is saved by circumcision. No child is saved by baptism. They need the regenerating work of Christ and the application of the Word of God wisely and lovingly to them. Sin does have habitual aspects, okay? And this is something you may want to talk about. Sin may look like addiction, but it's different. See, and that's why I think it's more important for us to talk about slavery to sin, because slavery is always personal, right? The slave has a slave master. It's personal. Satan, even though he's not corporeal, he is a personal being. The whole area of sin is personal. And when we reduce it to bodily addiction, we are really not helping people. Okay? Sin may look like it, but it's different. Sin has conscious, willful aspects. A person is responsible. And for the Christian who has been freed in Christ, who is free, you don't have to sin. You really believe that? You don't have to sin. You will. That's an anomaly, but it's strange. You shouldn't be sinning. Why? You've been united to Christ. You're in principle dead to sin. You don't, at any given point, you don't have to sin. Now you go nuts like Paul does in Romans 7, going, I don't understand. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this? Praise God, you know, for Jesus Christ. You know, so we have remnant sin, and I don't know why God left it there, but he has, and so we have to battle it. But in principle, you are free from sin. You don't have to sin. And every one of us has sort of gotten to that point in our life, haven't we? Go, well, this one I'll never get done till heaven. Right? Call them besetting sins. That's a nice term for one I haven't worked on at this point. And I don't think I'm ever going to get over it, you know. I'm always going to be upset and angry. I'm an Italian, you know, whatever. I mean, that's my constitution. So we are responsible. Soteriology. Christ is the God-man. He's our mediator and our model. The liberals made a mistake. We were talking about that. Someone sent me an article, and all it is somebody pointing, interesting, a psychiatrist pointing to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial humiliation, etc., and saying we ought to imitate that. The liberals are crazy because you can't imitate Christ on your own. It's impossible. Christ is everything you are not. He must be your mediator and savior. But in reform circles, I find it an interesting, the opposite. When we hear evangelicals kind of go, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Ooh, slowly I turn, step by step, inch by inch. It's not what you Jesus would do. It's what Jesus has done. Don't you understand the gospel? The gospel isn't self-salvation. Yes, I understand all that. But I will argue with you. Every New Testament writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, everyone holds Jesus up as what? Our model. The only normal person that ever lived was Jesus. And man or woman, boy or girl, you want to be normal? Be like Jesus. Because that's what God defines as normality. And so once he's your mediator, he becomes the model where you say, I want to be like the Lord. So Paul says very simply, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ Jesus. So he is our model. Okay? So Christ is not only our mediator, he is the one whom we ought to want to be like. So he is the God-man, he is the substitute, the only substitute. Therefore, self-help approaches are not sufficient. And even in our sanctification as believers, we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Can't. On the other hand, you can say, well, if I can't do it, then God must do it. For a lot of people, that means let God zap me. Let go, let God. Philippians is, I think, balanced, incredibly balanced. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation in what? Fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is working in you to what? To will and to do his good pleasure. So who does the working? You. Some of you may have heard the name Henry Cromadon. Dr. K, as some people used to teach down at Covenant College, big Dutch guy. Okay. Oh, my dear friend, it's 100% God. It's 100% you. You know, sanctification is all God and all you. Okay, you can't pull yourself up your bootstraps, but you can't let go and let God. So Christ is at the core of this. Okay, and there's nothing you need more than what he's done already and given you in the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. The Holy Spirit is a person. Computers will never be able to counsel. You can get information, but a computer can't counsel. It may beat you at chess, but it can't give you a plan to become like Jesus Christ. There always has to be a person on the other end, you know, giving you the advice and counseling, okay? So, again, I wonder how many of us, I know if I asked you, how many think that the Holy Spirit's a person? You'd all say yes, okay? And if I say, well, what difference does that make? Right? You say, well, the Father, that's wonderful, right? Maybe you've gotten to the point, hopefully, in your Christian life, and the Father takes me up in his arms and rocks me to sleep when I'm afraid. I can see the Father's personally. And Jesus, of course, he really is personal, right? You know, I can see him walking on the earth. He's incarnate. He reflects the Father. But the Spirit? The Spirit's a person. And the Spirit has to give you love and draw you, to the Savior. The Holy Spirit is necessary for a counselor to do his job. You and I are not smart enough or good enough to really help people. Why? Because you didn't die on the cross for me. And you haven't really sacrificed. You may do some nice things, but you're not the Savior. And so the Holy Spirit, has to help you as the counselor have the fruit of the Spirit and love people who don't love you. I'll tell you right now, people who you counsel will turn on you. Remember I said drowning swimmers sometimes try to take the lifeguard under. And when you're trying to help people that don't want to change, they can get resentful and they can push you away. So the Holy Spirit, supernatural wisdom applied by a godly person is needed. The Holy Spirit is necessary for the counselee to change. Now, if you work with people for 10 minutes, including your children, right? You know that the Holy Spirit's necessary even to get the kid to listen, let alone to obey and change. I mean, this is supernatural stuff. It doesn't seem like it, but it is. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for the person to change. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The church is the body of Christ. Now, somebody was talking last week, and we have to be honest. Every once in a while, we do get help from non-Christians, right? They fix your cars, and sometimes they even give you advice, about your kids, and that's true. But the church is the primary place of discipleship, not setting up independent centers or, trying to do that. The church, this church, let's just pick on Providence because that's where we are. And most of you are from Providence. Providence ought to be known in Robinson Township as the place to go to get people help. Not where you get your car fixed or anything like that, or even just a good place where you got Robinson Township Christian School, which is fine. But they ought to go, man, if you got a screwed up marriage, that's the place to go. They'll be able to put you together again. Coming out of prison, to help to get your life together. You're freaking out after combat, they got combat veterans, go here and they'll walk you through and talk you through. You name a problem, just give me five real quick that exists in Robinson Township. What was that?
Grief.
Okay, grief, yeah. People die all the time, don't they? And people die without hope. And who has hope more than people right here? What else?
Debt.
Oh, yeah, debt. I bet there's a lot of it in Robinson Township. Okay, there's probably not too many people willing to admit it, but I bet there's a lot of people in Robinson Township living over their heads. Yeah, it looks nice on the outside, but on the inside, financial cancer. Okay, this ought to be a place where people, learn that. What else? Yeah, troubled marriages, all kinds. Let's get five under that. Physical abuse. What modern marriages don't struggle at this time with sexual, immorality or pornography or masturbation or something like that. It's all there, okay? And you guys have the answers. You have the answers, to these things. Okay? So ecclesiology, Jesus is the head of the church. AA and other self-help groups are in competition with the church. I'm not saying, again, that people don't get help every once in a while from them, but people always tell me all the time, I get more help from my self-help group than I do at church. Oh, really? What's wrong with your church? Really, that's the thing that you need to say. Why should somebody look to AA or self-help groups as the means? B, the church has authority. Now, again, this is not a stick to bang people over the head. But brothers and sisters, the church has church discipline. And God's ordained it. It's one of his means. I can't tell you, dozens, if not thousands by now, I say to people when their marriage is breaking up, well, did you get the elders to discipline your spouse before they left? Well, no. Well, did the elders say that, you know, your divorce is legitimate? Okay, I would never want to go through a divorce without having the church, you know, try to remedy it, one, and two, then giving me a clean bill of health and saying, you know, yes, sinner though I am, you know, I wasn't the cause of the divorce. But we don't think of doing that. And there's power. Now, I don't know, how many of you have ever seen church discipline? Good, okay. How many of you have seen somebody restored? Praise God, look at that. There's hands, and quite a few hands there. You know, the world doesn't have that. What's, yes? Okay, yeah, okay. Okay, okay, it's a good, the question was, should a church be known and have these titles? Yeah, I think maybe you ought to think, what you ought to have is Providence PCA, a full service church. Serious, you know, like people will go, what do you mean? You give out donuts and coffee? Like, that's what most people think of. That's what most people think of a full service church, you know, and get some food and, you know, and get out by the Steelers game. You know what I mean? That's what they think of full service. No, listen, we say, now again, don't take this the wrong way, because it could sound like I'm talking about the nanny state or the nanny church. Now, we're a cradle to grave church. You know, the minute you pop out, before you pop out in the world, we can take care of you all the way through to burying you and sending you on to heaven. I mean, that really ought to be what people get the sense that Providence PCA does that. And included in that is church discipline. You know, because, you know, our shepherds make house calls. You know, our shepherds will, you know, they chase the sheep down if they go start wandering all over Robinson Township, or God forbid they end up in another city, south side or north side or whatever. I've never seen a place like Pittsburgh. It's so locally oriented. You know, I mean, people don't cross rivers. Now, I can understand 100 years ago when there were no bridges or something, but It's really interesting. You know, people from north side won't go down the south side or whatever. It's kind of, but anyway, full service church, okay? And finally, eschatology, doctrine of the history and the consummation. Christ rules. You believe that? You believe Jesus is on the throne right now? Do you believe that there is not a nation, there is not a religion, there is nothing in this world that isn't under his authority and sway? That really ought to give you, not cockiness, but real belief that Christ rules and reigns. And that should give you hope. Time and eternity. There's no situation that God can't turn around now if he so chooses to. And if he chooses not to, remember I told you about the lady psychologist. There's hell to pay for molest. And God will punish people. And if you have no hell, you have no ultimate justice. Okay. So this is the theology behind this. And all of this comes into play, I think, in terms of if you have a robust Trinitarian, you know, reformed, you know, sovereignty of God, Christ-centered ministry, it's going to transform the people, you know, that you work with. If you don't, if you sort of just limit Jesus to sort of getting people out of hell. Let me say this as kindly as I can. I hope all of you understand that the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of theology that runs around the United States and the world today is just utter heresy. But a lot of churches that don't preach that really preach a self-centered gospel. Jesus exists just to make you happy. And Jesus is the ultimate shrink or the ultimate psychologist that's just there to provide you with temporal and eternal happiness, as opposed to what the scripture teaches, that God is the center of the universe and I exist for him. I exist for his glory, for his purposes, and I may get killed in the process, but I need to live for his glory. Why? Because I'm not a civilian. And really, that's part of the problem with a lot of the counseling. We're counseling people like they're civilians as opposed to they're in God's army. And, you know, we are in hostile territory, and Satan is trying to pick us off and destroy us. And we have to fight for these people to get to heaven with us, you know, by the preaching and the living of the gospel. Well, there's the theology behind it. Any questions on this before we take our break? Then we'll come back and take that first key element, which is involvement. How to develop a proper involvement with people. Okay. Any questions before we take our 15-minute break? Yes, Don. Yes.
And I was wondering what you were trying to get at there.
Okay. Very good question. Okay. When I use that, just like the Matthew passage, in terms of the proper interpretation of the parable of the sower, and the Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I was trying to get across, what's the meaning of that? Okay. Maybe we can throw that out. When the scripture says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, what does it mean? And please don't say, don't take the baby goat and boil it in its mother's milk. I know that's what it means. We understand what the words mean, but what's it teaching? Is it teaching kosher? What is it teaching? It's a tough one, and that's why I threw it in there as an example. I have a lot of friends that just say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're going to have to deal with it anyway, so forget. Okay. As best as we understand it now, it's not as the Jews think that it means don't mix meat and dairy. Eat kosher. Boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk and then eating it was a pagan fertility rite. And so what the passage is saying is don't use this pagan practice, just like it says, remember, don't cut the corner of your beard. That was a sign of grief in pagan things. So it's one of those things, if that's really what it means, then the application is don't participate in pagan, you know, don't bring pagan rites into your worship. So all I'm giving that is a difficult one, you know, to, you know, before you can apply a passage, you have to know what it actually means in its original context, as the Holy Spirit gave it to the person. So that's why through that's a real curveball. That's a knuckleball, actually. So, good question. Okay, take your break, and we'll come back, and we'll talk about proper involvement with a counselee.